You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
Well, again, my name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and it is really wonderful to be with you this afternoon. You know, our society is obsessed with leadership. Every year, companies in the United States pay over $50 billion on leadership development programs. Leadership books always top the bestsellers list. Leadership podcasts rack up millions of views, and colleges continue to add leadership majors and programs, even while they're killing off humanities programs like they were buffaloes in the Wild West. We're obsessed with leadership. And I think that some of this obsession stems from this belief that being a leader represents kind of the pinnacle of self-actualization. And to be clear, I'm not talking about the kinds of organic leadership that we're all engaged in, what we might call like little L leadership, right? The leadership that we all engage in our homes, in our friend groups, in our community. I'm more talking about the kind of capital L leadership, like organizational leadership, that our society has elevated to a kind of status symbol, being an industry leader, a thought leader, a government leader. And what's interesting, though, is that despite our obsession with leadership, this kind of capital L leadership, every day we witness profound failures of leadership across all sectors of our society. One person who really, I think, has his finger on this problem is Dr. Elias Abujadeh. He's a psychology professor at Stanford. And this book, this year he released a book called The Leader's Destiny. And he takes issue with the idea, or maybe the unchallenged assumption, that everyone is supposed to be a leader. And he actually takes challenge to the assumption that leadership is even something that can necessarily be taught. He argues that leadership often boils down to intangibles like personality and character and virtue. And then he says, furthermore, that great leaders are usually born out of situational factors outside of their control, not born through a pipeline of programs, and seminars and certifications. So, one of the things that Abujadeh suggests is that we need to flip the script. In society, we need to re-emphasize the dignity and worth of being a follower. He says that to be a successful, fulfilled person, you don't have to be a capital L leader. It's good to be a follower. And indeed, most of us are. He says that we need to do this for a couple of reasons. One is just to liberate people from kind of the overwhelming pressure that comes from idolizing leadership. But he said one of the other reasons is that we need to reemphasize what he calls followership so that we can have better leaders. You know, because as the old maxim goes, to be a good leader, you must first be a good follower. Now, why am I starting off? Why am I talking about all of this? Well, I actually believe that the church is uniquely positioned to model this kind of countercultural approach to leadership. Why? Because to be a Christian is to be a follower. Discipleship, at its core, is the practice of following Jesus. This fall, we've been in a sermon series considering how the life of Mary Magdalene illustrates what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And while she's given a place of prominence among the disciples in the gospel, her status comes not from being a leader, but from being a follower. And this is actually turns out to be true for most of the leaders of the early church. They led not from a desire to be known as a leader, but to a desire to be known as a follower of Christ. And I think that because of that, they're an example for us today. So if you would look at me, we're going to look at two passages today. We're going to look at Luke 8, 1-3, which has become somewhat of an anchor passage for this series. And then we're also going to look at John 1, 35-51, which I think helps illustrate further this idea of following Christ. So let's first start with Luke 8, verses 1-3. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And now, John 1. The next day again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, we're at a bit of a disadvantage these days when we try and think about what it meant for Mary Magdalene and the other disciples to follow Jesus. Like I said earlier, to be a follower, to be called a follower today is kind of considered a bad thing. It's like a euphemism for saying that you lack ambition and charisma and influence. And when we do talk about being following someone in a not-so-pejorative sense, it's usually referred to like following someone on social media. Or even you can say like you follow someone's work. So you can say, "Well, I follow John Grisham's writing." So whenever he writes a book, you go and read it. Or you can say, "I follow, you know, Greta Gerwig's directing." So anytime one of her films come out, you're going to go and buy a ticket. But regardless of however you use the term, what it usually refers to today is a kind of disembodied, impersonal following. Following at a distance. And as we see from our passages today, that's the opposite of what we find in the Gospels. In Jesus' time, you see, people would literally, physically follow rabbis who were like Jewish Bible teachers. They would find them and they would follow them around from town to town so they could learn from them. And this is what's happening with Mary Magdalene and the other disciples in Luke 8. They're following Jesus from town to town so that they can hear him and learn from him. And this is also in John 1, why the disciples ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" You know, they're not just, they don't have just a passing interest in him. He's not just a novelty to them. They want to know where he is so they can go and be with him and stay with him and learn from him. And I think that that is what perhaps puts the most distance between us and them. Jesus isn't here physically with us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we can't follow him from town to town, learning from him in the same way that these disciples did. And so the question that I want us to entertain today is, what does it mean for us here and now to follow Jesus? I want to suggest that we see four things in this passage. To follow Jesus means being called by Jesus, committing to Jesus, confessing Jesus, and being changed by Jesus. So, first, following Jesus starts with being called by him. You know, as Westerners, we are kind of brought up to value individual autonomy and agency above everything else. So we typically think that when we think about following Jesus, we think about it beginning with our decision or our choice to follow him. But that's not how it's portrayed in Scripture. Discipleship starts with Jesus calling us. You know, we can understand this from a purely textual sense. In John 1, we see Andrew and the other disciples being called to come and see. And then we see Jesus finding Philip and him just simply saying, "Follow me." But we can also understand this in a theological sense. I think about Paul, where he says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sins. You know, if you were to go to Hollywood Cemetery at night, really spooky, spooky season vibes. If you were to go there at night when no one else was there and you were to call out, "Hey, come with me," you probably wouldn't get many takers. And if you did, you should run. But what happened in the Gospels when Jesus called out to dead people? They came back to life. Well, friends, the same is true for us spiritually. We can't follow Jesus in a meaningful, salvific sense until he first changes, regenerates our hearts, and calls us to come to him. And I want to suggest that that is great news, because that means that discipleship, following Jesus, is predicated upon grace. The gracious initiation of God in our lives. It's like it says in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. Discipleship begins with Jesus calling us to himself. But then it demands that we commit to him. So after God regenerates our hearts and makes us able to willingly and freely respond to his call, we do this with a kind of commitment. Or we respond to the call. And I want you to see in this passage what it looked like for these people to respond to Jesus' call. They leave behind everything. You know, I think the account of Jesus calling the first disciples in Matthew's gospel gives a really illuminating detail. It says that when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, so he calls out to him, he says, "Follow me." It says this, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Their nets were their livelihood. Their nets were their vocation. Their nets were their, in many ways, their life. And yet, when Jesus calls them, they immediately drop them and go. So what does this mean for you and me? Does that mean that to follow Jesus, we need to leave everything behind, our jobs, our families, our home? Maybe, for some of you. I think about people like Philip Warden, who's a member here at City Church, who at the end of the year, he's going to leave his job to move to Japan to become a missionary. I think about Jenna and Boaz and their family who were just up here. And sometimes God's call upon our life is to leave everything behind to follow him. But sometimes it's not. Probably more often it's not. You know, there are plenty of people in the Bible who do this kind of radical leave everything behind, but there are also plenty of people in the Bible, a lot of people who are we don't really hear about because they're not kind of the main characters in the early church story, but there are plenty of people in the Bible who follow Jesus but don't leave behind their jobs, their families, and their homes. And I think the same is probably true for most of us. God is calling us to follow him from within those places. But what his call does mean is a radical reorientation of those things around Jesus, a radical reorientation of our lives around Christ. That's what commitment looks like. Jesus becomes the central animating principle of your life. In the solar system of your life, he's the sun. And everything revolves around him. Your work, your family, your recreation, your social life. It's all going around him. What's at the center of your life? That might be kind of a hard question to answer, so maybe here's one diagnostic. What sets the priorities in your life? What determines your schedule? What determines how you spend your money? What thing won't you sacrifice? Again, is it family? Is it work? Is it friends? All of these things are good. All of these things are meant to have significant weight in our lives, and yet they can't and they're not meant to be the center of our life. Only Jesus can rightly occupy that place. And to follow him means to reorient your life around him, to commit to him through doing that. But I want you to see that this reorientation happens as we confess, meaning as we acknowledge or we declare who Jesus is. There's a lot of that going on in John 1. John the Baptist confesses Jesus to be the Lamb of God. In another place, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Andrew confesses him to be the Messiah. Philip confesses him to be him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. And Nathanael confesses him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, we can be sure that they didn't fully comprehend the significance of what they were confessing Jesus to be. They couldn't yet anticipate how Jesus would fulfill all of those roles, how Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They couldn't see him on the cross. And yet, they confess that something's different about Jesus. He's no mere man. He's no mere rabbi. Indeed, he's the Son of God and the Messiah, the promised deliverer upon whom they were eagerly awaiting. And so the question for you and me today is this: who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he like your therapist? Is he kind of just the existential weighted blanket that you have on to make you feel like life is going to be okay? Is he your personal trainer? He just exists to make kind of a better version of yourself? Is he, or maybe, you know, you think he's just kind of like the cosmic CEO. he's up in heaven keeping the world spinning, but he stays up in his heavenly office and doesn't really come among the employees that much. Now, there's some truth to all of these things, but if you think that he's just one of those or just any of those, you're never going to reorient your life around him. You will remain at the center. But if he truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if he's the prophesied Messiah, if he's the Son of God, the Lord and King of the universe, then you won't be able to help but to reorient your life around him. The gravity of who he is is so great that it will pull you into orbit around him. And if that happens, it will change you. So to follow Jesus, it means to be called by him. It means to be to commit to him, to confess him. But it also means to be changed by him. You know, as we've talked about in previous weeks, this is very obvious in the life of Mary Magdalene. She suffered a horrendous demonic possession. 7 demons, a number that was used to kind of illustrate the completeness of her possession. But then Jesus calls her to himself and delivers her and changes everything for her. But we can also see this in John 1 with Simon, the brother of Andrew. Jesus changes his name to Peter. But if you know the story of Peter, you know that that name change is more than just a name change. There's something else going on here. Peter, in Greek, it's Cephas, in Latin, Petros, which means rock. We get to Matthew 16 later on. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, Peter, you're going to be the rock upon which the church is built. Or his confession of Jesus is going to be the rock upon which the church is built. Pretty incredible stuff to tell someone. But then you go a few chapters later, and it certainly doesn't seem like that's going to be the case with him. Peter, if you remember the story, he deserts Jesus in the lead up to the crucifixion and during the crucifixion. Peter runs with his tail between his legs. People come up to him and said, hey, aren't you that guy that followed Jesus? And he denies them. He says, no, not me. 3 times. And so he leaves Jerusalem a failed follower. A seemingly total failure. But thankfully the story doesn't end there. Peter and some other disciples have gathered by the Sea of Tiberias, and you can imagine they're trying to process what just happened, right? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one upon whom all their hopes had hung, it was just killed. What's going on? And I love how terse but full of meaning John's recollection of this moment is. Listen to it from John 21. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. They returned to their nets, the things that they had left behind to follow Jesus, and they fail at that too. They catch nothing. You can imagine how they felt. They probably felt like they had been hoodwinked. They probably felt ashamed. They probably felt devastated. And then they try and go back to their old life. It's not working for them either. Maybe you've been in that spot before. But then Jesus shows up. And as he is wont to do, he changes everything. He shows up in their deep place of shame and their deep place of disappointment. And maybe you remember his interaction with Peter. Again, from John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three affirmations, three absolvings, three restorations to roll back the guilt and the shame and the sin of Peter's three denials. It changed everything. You know, you can probably imagine that when Peter first followed Jesus, he followed him thinking that Jesus was going to lead him into unimaginable glory. I mean, think about what James and John say to Jesus in Mark 10. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. They thought they were going to be like the aides to the king. They thought they were going to have a throne. And surely Jesus would lead them to an unimaginable glory. That's what he's talking about at the end of John 21 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the gateway to heaven. He leads his followers. He leads us into the glory of God's presence. That was coming for these disciples, but the path to that glory ran through death and the grave. For Jesus, yes, but also for Peter. Following Jesus meant following him into the depths of his own dark heart, into the depths of his own sin and guilt and shame, but not to experience the death of condemnation, but rather to experience the glory of new life. Peter, one of the most influential leaders of the early church, would come to this place of prominence and leadership, not because of anything inherently great in him, but because of the great work of redemption that Jesus did in his life. His leading would be defined by his following. Friends, Peter's story is such good news for every single one of us in here today. You know, I imagine that most of us, or maybe many of us, probably feel like we've done one sin too many to really be a follower of Jesus. I know that. I feel that. I know that there are probably some of you who are probably thinking, you know, I think I'm done with the Jesus stuff. Like, I just can't keep up the charade anymore. I'm going to go back to my net. Maybe there are some of you in here who are thinking, you know, I'm too far gone to even start with the whole Jesus thing. But friends, Peter's story shows us that that is precisely who Jesus calls to himself. Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has a type. So friends, if you're in here today and you are a sinner, and hint, hint, that's all of us, there's a place for you among the followers of Christ. All it requires is that you make the daily decision to respond to Jesus' call, to commit to his way, to confess him as Lord, and to be changed by his grace. In closing, I want to return to where I began. So how do we do this? How do we follow Jesus because he's not here physically among us? Let me give one brief practical application based on what we've just talked about. And if you know me, if you've listened to me preach or talk before, you know where I'm going with this. You shouldn't be surprised. You see, God has promised us that Jesus will meet us through his Holy Spirit as we come to him through what's called the ordinary means of grace. Word, prayer, and sacrament. It's not rocket science. Word, prayer, and sacraments. So we follow Jesus by meeting him there. And so whenever you read God's word, or whenever you come to the sacrament, like we're about to do in a minute, I want you, while you're doing it, to consider doing this. I want you to pray, and in that prayer, I want you to do three things. I want you to ask God to open up your ears to hear his call. Ask God to make you attentive to him speaking to you. And then I want you to offer up your coming to his word or to the table as a kind of token of commitment to him. And ask him to bless that. And then I want you to finally pray that God would make you more like him, that he would change you, and that he would open your eyes to the ways that he's at work in your life. In doing that, you will follow Christ. And if you follow him, he will lead you to great things, to see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. He will lead you to life forever with him. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we long to follow you, but we are bad followers. We're so often like Peter. We feel like a failure as a follower. But Father, in the same way that you worked in Peter's life, would you also work in ours? Father, would you show us the loveliness of the face of your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you help us to know more of his mercy and grace towards us? And would you help us through your Spirit to move towards him? Father, we offer up to you now all of the ways that we've stopped our ears to keep from hearing you. Would you cleanse them? Would you help us to hear you calling to us? Father, we offer you this time as a kind of token of commitment to you. We long to follow you. Would you help us? Father, we long to be changed by you as well. We know you're at work in our hearts and lives through your Holy Spirit. Would you make us attentive and aware of how you're at work so that would be an encouragement to us to continue following? We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.